One of a memorable place to take your kids, if you've got little kids, is a spot up on the north side of Chicago in Lincoln Park. It's the Butterfly Museum in Lincoln Park. Raise your hand if you've been to the Butterfly Museum in Lincoln Park. A handful. Okay, some. It's interesting. You don't have to have little kids to go there. You can go there as a grown-up as well and notice and see this. But you know, there's two ways to experience butterflies. And the look on a children's face will tell you about the two different ways. One is to go to an actual butterfly museum where different butterflies from all over the world are pinned up onto a wall. And you can study them. You can see the colors, the shades, the sizes, the shape of the wings. You can read all about their differences and the different cocoons they make. And is it called a cocoon? Yes, something like that. The different cocoons they make. You can read all about them by studying them in a very scientific way. The other way to do it is to go to something like the Lincoln Park Butterfly Museum, which is a big room where thousands upon thousands of butterflies are just flying around. And when the kids get up there, within a few seconds, a butterfly lands on their nose or on their shoulder, and then another butterfly lands on your back, and the kids are looking at the butterfly, and you're experiencing the beauty of the butterfly. And to see this through a kid's face, to see them just delighting in, look how incredible and beautiful this is. It's something entirely different than just reading about the butterflies that are pinned to a wall in a different room. In the same way, we can approach God very similarly to that. Many folks know much to know about God. They have been around church for many, many years. They know all about the Word of God. They maybe have even taken classes on theology and church history, and they know all about God, but their knowledge of God is much like the person who's viewing the butterflies on a museum wall. They know all about the different colors and sizes, and they can answer many questions about God, but they've never run through the room and experienced the blessing of God himself. They know all about what God is supposed to do and who he's like, and they can answer the questions, but in their intimate space with God, they've never sat underneath the blessing of the death and resurrection of Jesus and just received the ministry of Christ in their life and felt that overwhelming compassion of Christ towards them. God to them is much more a person to know about rather than a person to know in an intimate relationship. And I want to start today's study in the beginning, in the first half of chapter 7, by just asking you, do you know God personally? When we speak about the compassion of Christ, it's going to be a central theme of today's message. When we speak about the compassion of Jesus, is that something that you experience quite regularly? The tenderness, the compassion, the long-suffering, the co-suffering. In fact, the word compassion, it's it's two parts to that word. Com, the prefix, means with. Passion means suffering. He's a co-sufferer with you. Do you experience that in your walk with God? Is there a delighting, like that child running through the butterfly museum, experiencing the butterflies flying on them? Do you have that in your walk with Christ? Today we approach chapter 7, and if I had to give this title, this chapter, the entire chapter a title, I'd call it Christ's Ministry of Compassion. That might be a bit of a stretch. Maybe it's something more like Christ's Ministry of Presence. But what happens in this chapter is he shows up in four different people's lives, four wildly different people's lives. One commentator, he describes it this way. He says, Christ shows up and has compassion, first on a saddened centurion, second on a weeping widow, third on a perplexed prophet, and fourth on a heartbroken harlot. Four wildly different people. From different backgrounds, different life experiences, different places in culture, different places in the religious scene, and yet in these four different people's lives, Christ shows up wonderfully and powerfully. We're gonna study the first two of them today, and then next week, we're gonna study the second half of chapter 7, the second two examples of how Christ shows compassion. It's interesting, chapter 6 and chapter 8, the chapters surrounding this, chapter 6, which we just got done learning on last week, was Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus's teaching ministry. Chapter 8, we jump right back into Jesus's teaching ministry. And sandwiched between that teaching ministry is this chapter 7. And I think Luke, the author of this gospel, has done that very intentionally. It's as if he's saying Jesus's ministry is much more than just teaching about God and what it ought to be like, but he was there. He showed up in people's lives. He brought compassion. And that's what Luke chapter 7 is all about. And so let's read the first story before us, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. how Jesus shows compassion on a saddened centurion. Verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings, that's Jesus' teachings from the Sermon on the Mount in the previous chapter, in the hearing of all the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant. That, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll see that word's a pretty strong word. It can also be translated as slave. This was someone who worked for, in a very direct, contractual way, maybe as a bond servant for the centurion, who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him, by the centurion. Now, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly. They said, he, that centurion, he is a worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, the Jewish nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue. By the way, that's a synagogue in Capernaum that you can still see today. You can see the ruins of that synagogue today. And Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, now another group, these friends of the centurion approach Jesus as Jesus is making his way to the centurion's home. And they say this, Lord, Lord, do not trouble yourself. For I, speaking on behalf of the centurion, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Very strong language. And turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith as this centurion has just showed. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The word of the Lord. Now, first thing, we got to get our bearings straight, this story of the saddened centurion. We got to understand a bit about what a centurion was. A centurion was a Roman official. It was a Roman guard, a pretty high-ranking official in the Roman military. They were higher than him, but he had pretty high prestige among the Roman presence in Israel. The term centurion, if you can pick it up, cent, kind of like a century, means that he had charge over 100 men. He was higher rank in the Roman military. And he accumulated not only quite a bit of power, but also quite a bit of money in that position. As you can tell, he helped build the local synagogue in Capernaum. He was a financier of the Jewish people in that city. Polycarp, a historian of history, tells us about the kind of men that they looked for to serve as a centurion. He writes this. This is a quote way back from the day. Looking for a centurion, they must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command. So you can see they're not just looking for any average warrior. They want men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. These were men of very high caliber who were to serve in this role. These were not just men who wanted to carry a Roman sword and stay in the game long enough to get a high command. These were men of integrity who were willing to die at their post for their responsibility. Now, this was a very difficult job, especially in Israel, because the relationship of the average Jewish person living in Israel to the Roman presence, the Roman military presence in Israel was pretty tense. To put it short, the Jews did not like that the Romans had ultimate authority over what took place in Israel. They wanted to be free of Roman oppression. In fact, most messianic expectations, the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah to come, what they thought the Messiah was going to do was they thought he was going to throw the Roman presence off. He'd be a military commander who would make the Romans flee. And many times in the life of Jesus, you see some of his disciples trying to force him into that position. You see his disciples saying, Jesus, now, take command, throw the Roman military off. And Jesus saying, you've misunderstood what the Messiah has come to do. But long story short, the centurion's relationship with the Jews as a whole had layers of disgruntledness among the average Israelite. This man, this centurion, was also a God-fearer. Now, what does that mean? He was a Gentile, so he wasn't Jewish by birth, by bloodline. But he had put his faith in the God that the Jews worshiped. And the term that was given to Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, but had not gone so far as to go underneath the official sign of being a Jew, which was getting circumcised. That was the official sign of being a Jew. So a Gentile who converted to Judaism, worshiped the God of the Bible, but wouldn't go that far to get circumcised, was known as a God-fearer. This centurion, as far as we could tell, was a God-fearer. He had not only a respect for the God of the Bible, but he really believed in him, which is one of the reasons why he helped finance the local synagogue. But even with that, there were layers here of power. Who had the power and authority? If you notice a few things, the Jewish elders of Capernaum were the ones with the religious power. They were the senior pastors of the area in the sense. They would have been looked up to in a certain regard, and yet who's sending them to do his bidding? It's the centurion. He actually holds total power in that area. But at the same time, the elders who go on behalf of the centurion, they have this interesting mix. If you read their words, it's tough to tell what their incentive is. Do they like this man because he helped fund their work? Is he money to them? Or is he something more? They talk about him being a very worthy man, but the first thing they say about his worth is that he built our synagogue for us. And so this relationship is kind of this odd, tense relationship. But the one thing we know about this man is that he's authoritative, but he's got a servant that works for him that's very sick on the point of death. So he sends the Jewish elders, hey, Jesus is around. I've heard rumor about this guy, Jesus. Can you bring him here to come heal my servant? Jesus arrives, and the first thing he says, this is so fascinating, the first thing he says to Jesus is, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, when Jesus heard these things, verse 9, he marveled. That word marveled is only used by Jesus twice in a good sense in the New Testament. It's one of the only two times in the entire New Testament where Jesus marvels in a positive way at someone's faith. He says, I have not seen this type of faith in all of Israel. In other words, among all the Jews in the area, this Gentile convert is expressing more faith than any of them. Now, what is it about this man's faith that so amazed Jesus? What is it about this man's faith that he had supposedly, according to Christ, more faith than all the Jews in the room together who were supposed to be the ones who were leading the way on what it meant to have faith in the God of the Bible? This Gentile, who other Jews would have considered very unclean, he wouldn't have had full access into the temple, into regular religious duties of the day, regular religious customs. He would have always been an outsider to some degree. And yet Jesus says, this is more faith than any of the insiders. Let me call out a few things I think I see from this text about why Jesus marveled at his faith. Number one, this centurion's faith springs, it's rooted in a place of overwhelming humility. It's rooted in a place of overwhelming humility. The word that happens three times in this passage is worthy. You can only see it in your English translation twice, but it's actually there three times. In verse 4, the Jewish leaders come up to Jesus and say, he is a worthy man to have you come and do this miracle for him. He's a worthy man. But then in verse 6, he says, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. They say, he's worthy. Then the centurion says, I'm not worthy. And then verse 7, I did not, quote, presume to come to you. That word presume in the original language has the idea of not being worthy. I did not put it on myself to assume that I was worthy enough for you to come into my home. What the centurion demonstrates here is, in fact, the root of the entire Christian faith. The first step in becoming a Christian is to recognize your own unworthiness to approach God. But no one can become a Christian until they first recognize that and not only see it as the truth of the butterfly wall that the butterflies are pinned on, and one of those things you have to know about God is that you are unworthy. Yes, I understand it intellectually. No, that's not the start to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The start to coming to faith in Jesus Christ is to run through the room of truth and to truly look inside your own soul and recognize the depth of how far sin has rotted you, and that you have no right, no standing to go before a holy God in any of your own merit or any of your own strength. until a person sees the depth of their own wickedness and pollution of their soul in all of its brokenness before a holy and just and true God, they cannot come to Christ. And this centurion exhibits this perfectly. I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Isn't that the heart of a Christian? I am not worthy to have you come into my life, Jesus. I'm not worthy to have you take up residence in my... Do you know the rot and the thoughts and the feelings that are so off of what you'd have us do? The opposite of this would be something like if the centurion said, look, I've given a lot of money to his cause. He's got to come in. He's got to help me, doesn't he? The sad thing is that a transactional relationship with God like that is actually probably more common of American Christianity than any of us care to admit. We turn God into a transactional God and we cheapen God. And then when the going gets rough, we walk away from God because all of a sudden the things we put into God, we felt we were getting out of it. But now all of a sudden we're putting things into it and we're not getting out of it what we once thought. And we walk away from God because we thought God was transactional. If I give enough money to build a synagogue, certainly he's going to perform a miracle for me. But Christian, God is not transactional. We are passive recipients of grace. See, and the humility of this centurion says that his heart kind of understood this. The humility of the centurion has to be the heart of a Christian, which says, any blessing that comes into my life, anything, is something I didn't earn or deserve. Anything. Sometimes I sit back and I look at my beautiful wife and I just go, God, who am I? I look at my three wonderful, beautiful daughters and I say, I didn't deserve that. This family I get to steward and the joy of my home. I look at this church and the beauty of this church and an adoption fund to give tens of thousands of dollars to children. And there's a way to look at that to say, look at what we've accomplished. And then this passage. And then you see the centurion that Jesus marvels at his faith of him saying, I'm not worthy for you to come in my home. How easy do we lose this, Christian? I want to ask you, have you lost this? One of the signs that you've lost this, and I've mentioned it already, but a sign that you've entered into a transactional relationship with God is that when it gets hard, when it gets difficult, when God feels distant, you also grow distant. And at times in the Christian faith, God does feel distant. Let's just be real. At times in the Christian faith, you go through something hard, you pray fervently for something, and the answer doesn't come quick enough on your own terms or the way you'd like to see it. Maybe God's response takes years, decades. And that transaction that we expected from God suddenly isn't there. And so then we begin to detach ourselves from God, assuming that somehow God is not quite as good or as powerful as we once believed him to be. And the truth is, we never actually got the message of the starting place of Christianity. We're not worthy to have Christ come into our home. Jonathan Edwards, a great Christian of the past, he writes this. He says, the Christians that are really the most eminent saints and therefore have the most excellent experiences and are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven humble themselves as a little child because they look on themselves as but little children in grace and their attainments to be but the attainments of babes in Christ and are astonished at and ashamed at the low degrees of their love and their thankfulness and their little knowledge of God. We get so puffed up, don't we? We get so puffed up. Humility. This is why Christ was amazed at this man's faith. Not only was it springing from a well of humility, but it was seasoned with love. This man's faith was seasoned with love. It was a trifold love. It was a love for God. It was a love for God's people. And it was a love for the least of these. It was a trifold love, wasn't it? It was a love for God. This man had become a God-fearer, though he was an outsider who would never be considered totally an insider because he was of Gentile status. He didn't have Jewish blood running through his veins. Yet, he saw the goodness of God, and he said, I'm believing in that God. I trust in that God. Secondly, he loved God's people. He had built a synagogue for them. He had invested his own resources in them. He had tried to establish some kind of a relationship with the Jewish elders of the time. By the way, that would have been very difficult to do. The Romans really treated the Jews, it could have been worse, but they kind of walked over them. They had their way with them. They knew the Jews hated their presence and they mocked them for it. But this man seemed to have a different relationship with them. He loved God. He loved God's people and he loved his slave. The least of these. Doesn't that sound like Jesus' teachings? As you've done unto the least of these, Matthew chapter 25, so you've done unto me. Jesus, for Jesus, the way we see the least of these is actually a reflection of the love of God, the agape love of God welling up in our heart and overflowing. How we treat our peers is pretty easy to do. Everyone treats their peers with what we might call a quote love, though I think we get that wrong as well. How we treat those underneath us, how we treat those who society says are less than what we've achieved or what we've accomplished or who we think we are, that actually is an indication of our understanding of the gospel and whether love is really taking root in our soul. Who have you loved recently? That you might, if you didn't have the gospel in your soul, have an attitude towards that person of, I'm in a different place than you, I'm better than you, I've accomplished more than you, and maybe I'm not in the same ring as you. This man loved his slave. And slave is the right word, by the way. He had a love of God. He had a love of God's people. He had a love of the least of these. And then lastly, and this is just to hit home another point, he had a belief without contingency. Very important. A belief without contingency. The centurion heard that Jesus was near. And he said, what can I do to have this man come close? I just need him near. I know that he can heal my servant. But you don't get the picture from this centurion that his faith was dependent on whether or not Jesus healed the servant. That's not the tone of the passage. The tone is not that the centurion's giving Jesus an ultimatum. If you're really the Messiah, heal him. In fact, all through the New Testament, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, that's exactly what they say to Jesus. Over and over again. This is one of the reasons I think Jesus looks to the centurion. He says, I'm amazed. You're like the one guy I've seen who's not treating me with contingency. Your faith in me is not dependent on whether or not I do the miracle you want me. I am not your circus act. Let me turn it on us. I've already mentioned how oftentimes trial and circumstance causes us to back away from God. But maybe there's even the pre-step before you get into the trial that maybe reveals this transactional contingent status that we bring into our faith with us. When you think of your faith with Jesus, your walk with Christ, or even your prayer life, it is easy to begin to kind of incubate our prayer life in this idea that, Jesus, you must do something for me. The scriptures are full of promises of God, and those promises are good. We just read in our pre-service prayer meeting this morning, Psalm 23, that he makes us lie down in green pastures. He restores our soul. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup overflows. These are promises of the goodness of God in the midst of our enemies, spiritual enemies who hate the church and don't want it to thrive, and physical enemies who hate God's people and think they're foolish. In the midst of them, God says, your cup will overflow. But it's not the prosperity gospel. It's not that you will win every battle that you ever go into simply by putting your faith in Jesus, or that every prayer you ever ask will be responded to. And we get that wrong all the time. And it comes out in the way we actually pray. We make contingent prayers. Now, many of us are praying for very real things right now in our heart. I know I am. I'm praying for huge, bold things in this season of life. Stuff with my family, stuff with this church. But what if God says to any of those prayers that you're praying, no? And he doesn't give you a reason. He's not contradicting his word, because his word will never fail, but your specific prayer on the specific issue, he just says no. Will you still have the same joy? Will you still have the same zeal for him? Or will you back off a bit and say, well, he must not be as good and powerful as he said he was? Oh, no. See, that's contingent faith. And what Christ marvels at in this man is that he has a faith that just is true, whether or not the Lord heals him, as far as we can tell. Let me close this section by just saying, what is this story of? At the end of the day, this is the story of Christ showing compassion on this man, this centurion. This centurion of the wrong background. When the Messiah came, very few people picked up on all the hints in the prophets that the Messiah would come for the nations. But many of the Jews in Israel, they thought he was going to come only for the Jewish people, and they missed that he was coming for people of all the wrong backgrounds, like you and me. That's who he came for. And this is a story of Christ showing overwhelming compassion and revealing the kind of faith that Christians need to have. Oh, precious saint, this passage should make us think, as a precious saint, what burdens are we carrying today in this room? What hardships linger in the background of our minds? What people that we love are suffering? And do we wish that we could do something about it? Without contingency, invite Christ in. Do you see that? This passage calls us to be like the centurion, without contingency, without saying you must, say you can and you might, and I know you delight in showing compassion. And so Christ, come. And Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 30, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. That's the heart of a Christian. Now, let's look at this widow, this weeping widow. Again, the second of four stories, vignettes, if you will, in chapter 7 about God's compassion, Christ's compassion. Very different person. Verse 11, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. That's about 6 miles southeast of where he was. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, this is a small town, almost like a village, okay? Think very small town on the outskirts of Israel. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, that's the coffin and the things that would have carried the coffin, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up, and he began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. They glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding area. Now, just like having a little background on the centurion helps, a little background on widows helps back in that day as well, we have a sense of what a widow is in our day and age, but in first century Israel, it was a whole different perspective because there were so many cultural layers to womanhood as well as to widow status. A woman in that day had a very hard time making an income at all. In fact, we have a handful of examples in some of the bigger metropolises in the New Testament where women were able to make an income. We think of someone like Lydia, the New Testament saint who funded a lot of the Apostle Paul's work. She was a businesswoman as far as we can tell. But in a small town like Nain, many women would have had no opportunity to make an income. They were fully dependent on their husband, both for income as well as for protection. There was no police force, and bad men back then did the same things to women that bad men today do. They were very violent in many different ways to them. And so to have a strong man of the home was a very important thing. And if a wife lost her husband, she was all alone without a protector. She was utterly vulnerable. And many widows died at the hands of brutal men. That was a common thing that took place. This woman had one hope. She had a son that had grown to adulthood, which meant that she had both a provider and a protector who lived with her. But when Jesus shows up in this small town of Nain, the son's died. Now, that cultural layer is so important. So when we hear that the town is in weeping, that was a common thing, especially even around the world, the way that they handle funerals is much more of a weeping and wailing, full communal thing happening in small towns. It's a very common thing that takes place with funerals around the world. We're much more private in the American West, but a real weeping, public display of emotion would have been common. But that widow at the center of it and what would happen to her afterwards was the central thing that Jesus saw. The key verse in this passage is verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He had compassion on her. That is a deep word. That word is like his insides were turned over in the emotion and the feeling of seeing the plight of this woman. That's the word. He had compassion on her, a suffering with her. Now, I'm going to try to call out what I see is Christ's compassion here, and I want us to feel the compassion of the Lord. Remember how I began? There's a way to know God, which is like looking at a butterfly wall, all about the compassion of Christ and be able to nuance exactly who he is. And there's another way to know the compassion of Christ as one who has run with Christ. And there's two things I want to say before I go over this. One is, some of you who are suffering through hardships today, maybe you've been through a season that's tested you, your walk with God is hurting. As I walk through this, do not see this as the butterfly wall. I'm going to describe to you the compassion of Christ. I want you to just immerse yourself in Christ's goodness towards you. What your faith has accomplished, what your faith in Christ has granted you is the compassion ministry of Jesus breathing into you. And secondly, to those of you who have only ever known Christ as the butterfly wall of theology, I want you to feel this so you know when you walk through your next trial, the kind of compassion that Christ offers you. Number one, he offers a feeling compassion, a feeling compassion. That word he had compassion, splagnitsomai. It's this turning, it's this feeling. His emotions were rent over it. It's like when Jesus saw, he looked over Jerusalem and it said that he wailed and burst into tears over the reality of Jerusalem, that city that killed the prophets. He sees this widow and he has utmost compassion for you. Do you know that Jesus, if your faith is in Christ, has feeling and compassion? There's an incredible book written about a century ago by a man named B.B. Warfield called The Emotional Life of Jesus. Oh, how many of us forget that he feels. His human nature, some of us think that he felt when he was alive, but Jesus died and was resurrected, and now he's just God, and he's just godly, and he has no more space for feeling. No, his ascension has turned his earthly emotions aflame into even greater degrees, and he feels for you, his beloved. He hasn't lost one bit of his humanity. All of the emotion that was poured out on this widow at Nain, every time you go through a hardship, he sees you and his heart breaks for you in an overwhelming way. Do you know your Savior like that? Has he ministered to you in your brokenness that way? Thomas Goodwin, one of the great Puritan fathers, he writes about the emotion of Christ after the ascension. He says, "The Bible doth take our hands and lay them upon Christ's breast and let us feel how his heart beats towards us, even now when in his glory. Your very sins move him to pity." So not only the hardship that you go through, but when he sees you flailing about in that which will only produce death in your life, he's moved to pity for you. His heart breaks for you. Even more than to anger, even as the heart of a father to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his body that has leprosy, he hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected the more. Oh, Christ has compassion on you, Christian. He sees you. Even in your sin, he's moved towards you. And when he disciplines you, it's with the discipline of a father that loves his child. Hebrews chapter 12. It's not the wrath of God towards a non-believer. If your faith is in Jesus, it's the tender discipline, says Hebrews 12, because a good father disciplines his child because he loves him. It's a feeling compassion. Number two, it's a present compassion. It's a present compassion. Christ moved towards the woman and then he speaks to her directly, doesn't he? Of all the mourners in the room, he walks up to the woman. What does he say? "Do not weep." He speaks to her. He doesn't say, "I'll pray for you," and then walk off over here. He goes right into her space, and he looks at her. Those eyes, just that weeping widow, just playing forward her life and losing her husband, her son. "Don't weep." He steps into it with her. Jesus stopped what he was doing. He made her the center of his labor. And Christian, this is what Christ does for you. This is very similar to what he does next, but first and foremost, it's a present compassion. He is with you. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Don't I say that to us at the end of every Sunday gathering with the Great Commission? "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." Christ's presence with us. through hardship, through suffering, through joy, through every good high mountain we go through and every low valley, his presence with us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Do you know he's with you? You know, we work this out, Christ compassion. We work this out in the very simple practicals of our life. Take a marriage that's hurting, struggling. You're trying to get on the same page. You're just not seeing it the same way. You keep messing up. See, if you don't know the compassion of Christ, you feel all alone trying to figure this out. But if you know this, and you know how Jesus walked into that widow's face, he said, "Don't weep. I'm here. Don't weep." Then when you navigate that moment, it's a whole different dynamic. Everything's different about how you work through that marital problem. It's a present compassion. Third, it's a single-minded compassion. This is a nuance of a present compassion. It's single-minded. This whole story in Luke chapter 7 about the widow, it's all widow-focused. It's not even about the son that's died. Now, don't get me wrong. He raises the son from the dead. But what's the first thing he does after he raises the son from the dead? He presents the son to her. The whole story is about the widow. Over and over, you get back to the widow. Jesus walks up and he's got single-minded. I'm showing compassion on her. By the way, she never even asked for compassion, did she? This isn't like the centurion. The centurion called for Christ to come. This widow is just weeping and wailing. She didn't even know what to do. But Christ sees it and he shows up and it's single-minded. Again, Christian, do you know Christ's compassion for you is single-minded? Do you know how many times people have started a conversation with me, something like this? I know that God's got so many bigger things he's dealing with around the world. What I'm dealing with feels like it's just too small for the grand work that he's doing around the world. No, he's got a single-minded compassion for you right now. You came into this room with burden on your shoulder. He's not too busy with what he's doing overseas. He sees that compassion and he's lasered in on you. He's speaking to you even now. I see the burden on your shoulder and I love you. If your faith is in Christ, I went to the cross for you. I shed my blood for you and I have a single-minded devotion to you right now, Christian. He's not scattered or double-minded in his faith, single-minded. Number three, he has a simple compassion. A simple compassion. We make compassion so complex and multi-layered. You know, Jesus does something in this passage that we would have missed. It's in verse 14. Then he came up and touched the bier. That was a no-no. Because good Jewish people don't touch dead bodies or anything having to do with a dead body because that would have made you ceremoniously unclean. This was a cultural layer that we just don't understand. It wasn't sinful, but culturally, to touch a bier meant that there were all kinds of things he couldn't do in Jewish tradition and ceremony and the cultic practices of the day. He just would have been an outsider for a bit. He was unclean. Jesus walks up and puts his hand on the bier. Doesn't think about it. It's simple. Did you know that Christ, he can see your problems, that they might feel like a knot, and you don't even know where to begin. Do I first pay this bill or that bill or that bill? Or then the debt will accrue more, but that person, I got to pay that. Oh, and then I got that relationship with this. See, we get these knots that are so complicated. We don't even know where to begin. It's like you pull one string and it's just tightening the knot even further and days are going by. And sometimes the complications of it all in our life, it just paralyzes us, doesn't it? You don't even know where to start. Did you know that when Jesus sees it, he just does this. He puts his hand on it. It's so simple for him. Now, what I'm not saying is that he just walks up and just, you know, boof, it's gone. He can do that, by the way. He can. That's not the point of a simple compassion, though. The point of a simple compassion is that Christ doesn't see the knot. He knows exactly what your soul needs to be in right relationship with him in the midst of that knot, and he will provide it. And no cultural dynamic at play, no series of relational impasses or mistakes you've made or scars that you carry or wounds that people have made upon you, none of it is a complication for him. None of it creates this wrinkle that he's sitting there saying, I wonder, I got to have a real, strategic game plan here. No, he puts his hand on the bier. It's not a complication for him. See, Christian, this is the compassion that Christ offers you. Where you see a mess, Christ just walks up and he knows exactly what you need. How many of you need to know that today? You need that. Fifth and finally, he has a resurrecting compassion. He has a resurrecting compassion. I mean this in two senses. Certainly, Christ resurrects this young man from the dead, as will he resurrect every one of you who are in faith in Jesus Christ in this room today. You will rise from the grave. The greatest enemy you will face in this life is death itself. It stands at the end of every one of our lives, and it will come maybe sooner or later for every one of us. Maybe when we expect it or when we not expect it, it's waiting on the horizon, and Christ will raise you from the dead. Don't miss that part of the story. But there were two resurrections that took place in this story. There was a young man who was raised from the dead, but there was this widow whose emotional life was risen from the pit of despair. And he raised her from a place of having nothing and no hope. Did you know Christ does that for you? He has a resurrecting compassion. What does this mean? For those of you who are in broken marriages, Christ delights in taking that which is broken and healing it. Why? Because he has a resurrecting compassion, and he does it in mysterious ways. For those of you who have wayward, prodigal children, who you just can't imagine that they would ever put their faith in Christ, Christ delights in taking the wayward, prodigal son and setting their lives straight and making them a saint unto the Lord and giving them an inheritance among the saints. Why? Because he has a resurrecting compassion on prodigal children. Did you know that Christ delights in taking those who are filled with doubt and uncertainty, like the disciple Thomas, and giving them a resurrecting compassion that fills them with the zeal and the certainty and the faith of the strongest among us? Why? Because he has a resurrecting compassion. Christ is able to take depressed Naomis, you know, the story of Naomi and Ruth, who she changed her name to Bitter. That was her name. Her life had gotten so hard and she had fallen so far that she changed her name to Bitter because that's all she knew of the world. And he is able to take a woman like Naomi and to breathe life and joy and to fuel her with hope because he has a resurrecting compassion. And Christ is able to take guilty sinners like you and me who are running full speed to hell, unaware of our own depravity. And he is able to forgive every one of our sins and establish a right relationship with God that fills us with a joy that we never even knew existed because he has a resurrecting compassion on us as well. This is what Christ offers you. And it's not just a hope that is detached from reality. Christ stands as judge over your life. He stands as God supreme over it all, and he offers you what your soul needs more than any money could ever buy, more than any good could ever provide. It's a ministry of compassion towards your soul that you need, that you don't have outside of Christ. Without Christ, you'll try to fill that need of compassion with everything. You'll try to fill it with money. You'll find that doesn't work. You'll try to fill it with addictions. You'll find that doesn't work. You'll try to fill it by being the life of the party. You'll find that doesn't work. With people, you'll find that doesn't work. The book's been written. You need the ministry of Christ. His death, his blood poured out for you because he loves you, Christian. His blood shed for you because you were a wayward child and he loved you to the point of death. Now, what do we do with this? Well, let me give you two very practical applications here. Number one, for those of you that need to know today the compassion that Christ has, I hope that you're ministered to by Jesus from this passage. His love is overwhelming. And whatever burden you came in this room carrying today, Christ sees it, knows it, and you are not called to walk with that alone. Invite Christ in. Like that centurion, call him. Lord, come in. Not from a place of worthiness or contingency, but from a place of, I'm not worthy of anything, but Christ, you won me. Glory in Christ's name. Would you help me? Let me invite you to bring him in. I don't know what you're dealing with, but we're all going to have stuff at some point. Don't go through it without Christ. He offers you a whole lot. And number two, as followers of Jesus, we are called to have compassion on others in the same way that Christ has had compassion on us. This is one of the mysteries of the church. What should be taking place is that culture around us should be looking at a local church like ours, a few hundred people gathered in a room on a Sunday morning like this, and they should be so confused by the radical love and compassion flowing out of this place that they're forced to say, I know nothing like this. I might not believe what they believe yet, but this I can't say about people who call themselves God's people. They overflow with compassion for me and for others around them. They step into the lives of the least of these. They're present. They're single-minded. They're long-suffering. They make things simple, and they don't have cultural baggage when they step into people's lives. This ought to be a hallmark of the church. I fear we've gotten away from that, and it needs to be a hallmark once again. And Christian, you're invited to be that. You're invited to take the compassion of Christ and to pour it out into others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love you. We praise you for your ministry of compassion that you've exemplified in this passage. And God, as we reflect on this, I pray over each person in this room who needs to know and needs to experience and run through that butterfly field, to run with Christ truly. I pray that you'd permit that to take place. No more seeing it from a distance, God. Would we experience, every one of us right now, the presence of Christ in our midst, ministering, healing, speaking into our heart in the way that only God can. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.